You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in this period of incredible expansion where thousands of people are believing in Jesus. They had seen his miracles. Most of them, he often performed miracles in Jerusalem. So they had reason to believe. And of course, then more miracles were being performed by the apostles. The word of God spread, and numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's a little surprising. Winning some priests. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Last time, Brian Adams taught about they selected seven men to take over the feeding ministry. He's one of them. And we read that opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Of interest to us, so the synagogue is made up from people that are immigrants. They're not from that area. And one province that interests us here is Cilicia, north of Judea. And the main city in Cilicia is the city of Tarsus. A guy from Cilicia named Saul of Tarsus is in this crowd getting his ass whipped by Stephen, and it's pissing them off. They go after him. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Blaspheming Moses or God could get you in a lot of trouble in this culture. You could get messed up pretty well. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. This is the 70 or so man governing council. They have the authority to imprison, to publicly beat prisoners. So this is a dangerous crowd. So let's see, words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Probably in any good lie, there's a part of it that's true. And there must have been something in what he was saying. So blasphemy against Moses probably refers to the new take on the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, that the believers knew we were under a new covenant now. And that the Moses' revelation was the Mosaic covenant. That's the old covenant. And that's being set aside. That would be considered blasphemy against Moses. Blasphemy against God could well be referring to teaching the deity of Christ. That would definitely, in their minds, be blasphemy against God. Well, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." Oh, that's interesting. Now, Jesus did say, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up," right? But John explained he was speaking of the temple of his body. So that whole episode was basically Jesus saying, "This old temple is going to be torn down, and we're moving away from the temple because we got a new temple, the real dwelling place of God, which is his people, the body of Christ." And they would consider that speaking against the holy place and against the law because, we're no more under law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Actually, that's not a lie. That's probably exactly what he was teaching. So everyone who's sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. A strangely personal touch to this narrative right there. And remember, Luke's co-author, who's working with him on this and whose account this probably is the Apostle Paul, at that time called Saul. And he's remembering what it was like. We have a good reason to believe that Paul was haunted by this whole event the rest of his life. Well, the high priest says to him, are these charges true? And so he gets up and gives a speech. This is his chance to address the Sanhedrin. Now, it's interesting that this passage, which is somewhat complex, in very many cases, well-known commentators admit they're just baffled by it. I have no idea what it means. Here's Howard Marshall, author of a big commentary on Acts. He says, the purpose of this speech is still much disputed. In form, it is a lengthy recital of Old Testament history, discussing in detail what appeared to be insignificant points, culminating in a bitter attack on the speaker's hearers. What's the speaker trying to do? It's not clear what the theological point of the details is. Or here's another commentator, Darvelius. The irrelevance of the speech has for long been the real problem of exegesis. It is indeed impossible to find a connection between the account of the history of Israel to the time of Moses and the accusations against Stephen. The major part of the speech shows no purpose whatsoever. The most striking feature of this speech is the irrelevance of its main section. How about a liberal commentator, Geely? How are we to explain the fact that Stephen does not really speak to the charges brought against him? Wrong, all wrong. And I hope to be able to demonstrate tonight he did answer their charges in a very deeply way. The key issues that come up in this sermon, first of all, the problem of sacred space. Notice that they said he blasphemes this holy place. A holy place, what is that? Sacred space is really big in religion. Religious people like to have places that are sacred and holy. They take pilgrimages there. They did it back then. They still do it today. And there are shrines erected. And it's a place where you can come close to God. And all religions have it, except for one. Jesus dismissed the whole idea of sacred space, even though the church brought it back in later, massively. If we stick with the biblical message, there is no sacred space for us. The New Testament critique of sacred space, you can see, and it's part of a larger complex called formalism, where people are focused on the outward forms of religion, charms, icons, you know, holy relics, and stuff like that. And also, you know, fasting, ritualism. It's the outward trappings of religion. Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, and she brought up the sacred space. She said, you Jews say that Mount Zion and Jerusalem is where we should worship, but we, the Samaritans, believe it's Mount Gerizim. What do you think? And he says this, an hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Yeah. Why would God care what mountain you're standing on? What is he, hard of hearing? And you're closer on one mountain than the other? It's a strange feature. Now, the Old Testament had formalism in it, but it was different. Because there, the outward forms are meant to teach theological principles, the nature of God, the need for atonement and forgiveness, stuff like that. So, but after the Old Covenant, formalism is set aside. And as Jesus says, we worship God in spirit and in truth, not in outward forms. So why does this matter? It's because formalism is the preferred method of approaching God. People actually want formalism more than they do a raw, spiritual, personal relationship. And formalism has implications that are kind of impersonal. You know, why am I saying this chant, you know, for 12 hours straight, you know, Hare Hare Krishna Krishna, Hare Krishna, and you know, hundreds of times over? Why? Why would I repeat the same prayer 10 times, go say 10 Our Fathers? That's not communication, you know? That's not how we communicate with other personal beings. Communication has to be creative. It has to be responsive. It's not just recited. And so, yeah, it's kind of more like punching your code into the ATM and to get the coins to fall out or whatever. Formalism erodes God's transcendence and his personhood. And so God's against it. Stephen was against it. And he's going to show these guys. So when we see seemingly extraneous details brought up, they have to do with formalism. Sacred space to these people include first and foremost the temple above all things. They will kill you if you come into the temple unauthorized. And yeah, also they consider Jerusalem to be sacred space too, Mount Zion. And they considered really the whole Holy Land to be sacred space. So when they say he blasphemes this holy place, he could be referring to any of these. And that's why a lot of the extraneous details brought in have something to do with geography. Because he's showing that God doesn't have to work in a holy space. He can work all outside of Jerusalem and outside of the Holy Land. So sacred space. Also, the true meaning of Moses, because they say he blasphemes Moses. And finally, the pattern of the nation of Israel's unwillingness to recognize what God's doing, especially anytime it involves change. And so the whole argument, if Jesus was the Messiah, wouldn't the first ones to know it be the rabbis and the scholars of the Old Testament? No, Stephen actually says they never have recognized the hand of God, and they got a long record of that that goes all the way back. Let's read. Stephen gets up. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Abraham, the guy that started it all, the father of faith. Yes, he was God's man, but where did God find him? Not in the Holy Land. There were people living in the Holy Land, but he went over to Mesopotamia, to Ur of the Chaldees, a city in Mesopotamia, and called him there. Later, he stayed in Haran. That's not in the Holy Land either. God told him, leave your country, leave your people, and go to the land I'll show you. So during this whole time, he's not in Israel. God's working with him outside of Israel. So he left the land of the Chaldees and he settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, he came to this land where we're now living. God gave him no inheritance here, not even a square foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So it's interesting. Yeah, Abraham was in the Holy Land, but he didn't own any of it. He lived as a vagabond, traveling around, living in tents. And so, yeah, really owning the holy ground was not part of God's program for Abraham. God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. So for 400 years, God's going to shift the locus of where he's working out of the Holy Land into Egypt. And that's where the people of Israel went from being a family to being a nation. And yeah, God was at work. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. The 12 patriarchs have 12 tribes named after each one of them. So in the Jewish mind, these were These were their forebears, their ancestors, highly respected. But the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, and they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Jealousy, that's interesting. We just read in chapter 5 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. That's why they went and arrested the apostles and beat them. And so they were the patriarchs, they were jealous back then, jealous of Joseph. But God was with them. They didn't recognize that. They just thought he was a twerp that needed to be taught a lesson. And completely failed to realize God was working through him. And that God rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. So Joseph became number two man in Egypt. And that power enabled him to further the plan of God. So jealousy, and yet God was with him. Same thing we're seeing in the streets of Jerusalem today, Stephen argues. You know, we need to read between the lines a little bit here, because you can read this whole speech in 5 minutes. I'm sure it was longer than that. But he's tipping us off. Yeah. So today, with Jesus, we've got jealousy, and yet God was with him. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers couldn't find food. So when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers, the patriarchs, to their first visit. And there, of course, they're ushered in, and who is selling the grain other than their brother, Joseph, now almost 40 years old. The last time they saw him, he was 17. And they all bowed down to him, fulfilling a dream that Joseph had had many years before, that had his brothers bowing down to him. Anyway, Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. When he came down to Egypt, Joseph arranged it to get an area called Goshen for them to live in. It's right in the Nile Delta, between two forks, some of the most fertile land in the world, because every year the mighty Nile River rises and douses this area with fresh silt, like fertilizer. And so it can sustain a lot of agriculture. And that's why that was part of the peace where God was growing them into a nation. And he was doing it in Egypt. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Yeah, so Abraham had to buy a burial place for his wife when she died. He didn't own anything. The new Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, so now we've moved 400 years forward. And he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own son. Moses. So he's being raised in Pharaoh's court, educated with the best education you could get at that time in the world. And God's got his man, and he's got him right in Pharaoh's court as a grandson of Pharaoh. And so when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. At some point in time, Moses learned who he was, that he was not Egyptian, that he was Jewish. And so at 40, he goes out to see what's happening to the Jewish people, and he's horrified by the cruelty that's being expressed toward these slave population. And so he saw one of the Egyptians, or one of the Jews, being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense. It says he looked both ways to make sure nobody was watching and killed the Egyptian and then buried him in a shallow grave. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Not at all. This is part of that long history of not recognizing what God's doing. The next day, Moses came up to two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler or judge over us? You were going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses was like, "Ay, ay, ay. They know what I did." And so, sure enough, once again, the people who were supposed to recognize God and his Savior absolutely did not. And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he was settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Once again, outside of Israel, to Midian. It's in the desert down by the below the Black Sea, or the Dead Sea. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord, God's voice. So God's working for 40 years outside of Israel, and this is where he makes Moses into the man that he becomes. He became a believer. He probably learned about Yahweh from the Midianites, who were also descended from an earlier Jewish group. And again, yeah, so God's not working in the Holy Land, or in the holy place. The voice comes out from the burning bush. "I am God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and didn't dare to look up. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground." Oh my God, there it is, right there. And this is real sacred space. Boy, so this place where God spoke to Moses, that sounds like an excellent place to build a church or a temple, a shrine, something. I'm sure Moses marked it so he could find his way back to this sacred place. Nerp. The fact is, they didn't even know anyone even knows where it was. They had no interest because it's not the ground that's sacred. It's the fact that God is present and that you're in his presence. It's God that's sacred, not the ground. Once God moved on to other business, that ground was just like any other ground. And any of you other than that is just superstition. This is the same Moses, he goes on, whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" And he was sent to be their ruler and rescuer by God himself through the angel who spoke to him in the burning bush. Well, when he first comes to the Jewish people, and Stephen leaves this part out, initially he met with failure, and he had the entire people cursing him and saying, "May God strike you dead," because he failed when he first went before Pharaoh. And so again, there was rejection of Moses. He led them out of Egypt, and he did wonders and miraculous signs, the 10 plagues. In Egypt and in the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Yeah, that whole time is so great, signs and wonders. Who else has been doing signs and wonders? Jesus? Jesus' followers? Yeah. And that should be pretty persuasive, you would think. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." And so we're probably hinting here that Jesus was like Moses. And in more than one way, not only does he, you know, produce amazing miracles, but he's also rejected by his own people over and over and over again. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, written by Moses. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. At least 11, 12 different times, The Jewish people rose up against Moses and said, "We're sick of this. Why did you bring us out into the desert to die here?" Because there weren't enough room for graves in Egypt. And they would say, "Let's kill Moses and go back to Egypt." That happened several times. And so God would have to move in a disciplinary way each time. Yeah, Israel repeatedly revolted against Moses' leadership. It's part of the pattern that's seen right through the Old Testament. They told Aaron at this point, Moses is up on the mountain getting the words of God. They tell Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. We're not going to wait anymore. Let's get something we can follow." At that time, they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and had a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. The craftsmanship, that's interesting. In formalism, one of the appeals is that these beautiful temples and pagodas and so forth, mosques, are all the work of our own hands. And so we're pretty impressed with what we can pull off. In fact, the people of Stephen's day were making a kind of an idol out of the temple. And they refused to consider the possibility that God was going to move on from the temple to something more relational. He says, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen." Oh, interesting. So there was sacred. The tabernacle has sacred space in it. It's called the holy place and the holy of holies, right? But the odd thing about it is it's portable. It's carried around, so where sacred space is keeps changing every time they move the tabernacle. That's not exactly what the doctrine of sacred space holds for. They think it's the place that's holy, and it's actually wherever God is speaking, wherever God is teaching. "Well, having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land over, when God drove out the nations before them. And it remained in the land until the time of David, who asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." Yes, most of this time, 400 years, we just moved another 400 years down to the time of David. And most of that time, the tabernacle was sitting in some farmer's backyard. They weren't doing much with it. Not that many people went there. They were making their own shrines all over the place, in every high place on mountains, typical place for sacred space. And a dwelling for God, a dwelling for God. Solomon actually built it. And we read that Stephen says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by men." That's formalism, the house of God. We're going to build God a little house he can live in here. That's what you do for your dog. Build your dog a dog house. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he was praying publicly, and he said, will God literally live on earth? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. They knew it was only symbolic. It's symbolic of God's dwelling, not that it actually is God's dwelling. And he quotes, as Stephen quotes, the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where is my resting place going to be? Has not my hand made all these things? I made the world and many other worlds too. And you're going to build me a house to live in." Yeah. And of course, this is literally outraging his audience who believed that the temple was the house of God. He's stressing the transcendence of God. God's way too transcendent to be reduced into a cage. And so it's time for Stephen to conclude his speech. Most people, when giving a speech like this, have a little devotional thought at the end, a little warm and fuzzy. Stephen's conclusion is a little bit more robust than that. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised heart and ears, you're always just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? Hardly any. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." The people, here's the prophet predicting the coming of Christ, and they kill him. That's great. And now you've betrayed and murdered him, the righteous one himself, the Messiah. "You who received the Torah, the Old Testament, that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious. They began gnashing their teeth. They're losing it. Jesus said the same thing about Moses and himself. He said, "If you really believe Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Yeah, Moses wrote about Jesus. The whole sacrificial cultus that he set forward, it was all a picture of Jesus. The innocent lamb dying in the place of the guilty person. All of the teaching laws and so forth was all pointing forward to the work of Christ. And we'll save that explanation for another day, but it's true. Anyways, they're gnashing their teeth. They're going crazy. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's unusual. That's unique. When we see Jesus described in heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God. Here it says he's standing. Wonder if he got up to welcome Stephen in. Tempting. Look, he says, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Must have been quite a vision. At this, they covered their ears and screaming, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him. It's just mob violence now. It's hysterical rage. And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him to death, throwing big stones to crunch him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's our boy. And it shows that he was the plaintiff. He was the one that brought the charges. And they're laying their cloaks there as saying, "We're going to do this work for you. You won the case." While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, i.e., he died. So, Stephen was history. After this, the believers lost Stephen, probably one of the most brilliant, thought leaders in the community there. He was seeing things way more advanced than a lot of the other apostles were, even, who were still kind of hung up on the formalism and on some other Old Testament baggage. Even Peter, when we get to Cornelius, he's reluctant to enter his house. He says, we're not supposed to enter your house. He doesn't get that that's been set aside. Stephen got it. So they lost a very important leader, but God had it all under control, and he's going to replace Stephen with somebody he knows will be every bit as knowledgeable, as brilliant, and as tough as Stephen was, the Apostle Paul, who goes on to write half the books in the New Testament, one of the most important players in the early church. And God's like, "Saul, you wasted my boy." Yeah, well, now guess what? You get to take his place. And meanwhile, God set down the truth about sacred space and tradition and how that is now a thing of the past. There is no sacred space for us as believers. We've moved away from a religious system into a personal relationship with God. So we conclude the radical rejection of formalism powered the early Jesus movement. They weren't hampered by that formalism. Paul's radicalism matched Stephen's. Paul is a type that will never back down, just plain tough. And we realize people need to come to God really in spirit and not in outward religious forms. Forget about joining a church. Forget about the rituals. What matters is striking up a personal relationship between you and God. It's called receiving Christ. John writes that as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So you tell God, I receive this gift. I want Jesus' death to apply to me. And God's like, well, yeah, that's exactly why I sent him. I want as many people as possible to believe. And there you have Stephen's defense. Yes, Lord, we're so happy to know that you really are transcendent, but you're also near and loving. You're not walled off somewhere. We thank you that we can know you in that personal way, as a Heavenly Father, as a close friend. We pray, God, for any people with us tonight who might be thinking about whether I should call out to God and ask him to show himself to me. I would just ask that they would be bold enough to do that and just realize there's nothing to lose and that you will answer and you will show yourself. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.